Okay. How cool was that heart? You guys just try it with your neighbor. Try it right now. Come on, do the heart. Do the heart. There it is. There it is. Lots of love. Perfect. That's great. So if you're brand new to Jesus or new to Christianity or, yeah, new to church in general, like, welcome here. We're glad you're with us. And one of the things we wanted to tell you is that membership, like, what is that? Is that like a Costco thing or like... What does it mean to be a member? It's just a picture of being, committed to a place, to say, you know, there's no special 10% off thing when it comes to church. It's saying, this is my home church family. I'm here. I'm committed. I want to walk through this, walk on this journey with these people through the thick and the thin, through the hard times and the good times. And so it's just a really helpful way of just kind of saying, this is family, this is home. So grateful for all of you who have joined in membership. It's awesome. And if you are new to Jesus, welcome to this journey of coming to know Jesus's life and his love and his grace. And we hope that you feel comfortable and at home here if you are brand new to church, or if it's been a really long time since you've been to church and you're kind of coming back and exploring things. So I'm glad you're here. I do want to say something that is very judgmental of all of you in the 11 o'clock service. Clearly you're the people that decided to sleep in an extra hour and come to this service, right? Or how many of you are 9 a.m. people? And you don't have to show hands. Oh, but you're gonna. Okay, yeah, this is a time of confession. That's good. Yeah. I was just nursing that coffee in the first service. I'm like, okay, this is like, that's like they were all like Marines, Navy SEALs who were there in the first service, waking up early. but no, welcome. And we're in this new series in the book of James, and we're calling it Pure Joy. If you've been tracking with what we've been doing at North Langley for the last number of months, is you'll know in September we have kind of taken a bit of a turn as a church, hopefully in a very healthy, exciting way, where we're saying we're doubling down. We want to know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to truly follow Jesus and know his life and love. And so if you were with us in the fall, we went through a whole journey of what it means to be a disciple, or in the language we've been using, an apprentice of Jesus, where it's not just intellectual things we're learning, but it actually makes an impact on our life and the way in which we're following Jesus. And so we've been on that journey in the fall, and then in January and February, we had a whole series on community, on what it means to be a part of a Christian community, to walk shoulder to shoulder, following Jesus together, that to follow Jesus, it's not this lonely thing, lone ranger thing, but that we actually do it together in community. So I hope that was encouraging to you. I hope that many of you have now found yourselves in new communities, new apprentice groups, new life groups. So I hope that has been an encouraging journey for many of you who are taking that step of faith. But it's been a while since we've walked through a book of the Bible. And if you've been at North Langley for a while, you'll know the last time we did that was the book of Philippians in the spring, this last spring. We walked through the book of Philippians. So we're going to do that again. And we have picked the book of James because James is just a powerful book about what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus. And so I just want to give you a little picture of what James is about. It's one of the earliest Christian documents that we have. And it's a powerful picture of a commitment and obedience to Jesus. But you know what? Some of you may have a bit of a hesitation when it comes to the book of James. You're kind of like, I'm not sure how I feel about the book of James. And it could be because you've heard about one of our famous Protestant reformers named Martin Luther, and the way Martin Luther thought about the book of James. He didn't really like it a ton. He's quoted in 1522 in the preface of his German translation of the New Testament as saying, St. James' epistle is really a right strawy epistle compared to these others, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Peter, and 1 John, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Boo. Not cool, Martin. Not cool. You did a great amount of good deeds elsewhere, but this was not a great way of seeing the book of James. He totally missed the beauty of the book of James and how for especially the early church, just being so encouraged by by James as a pastor in his words, and then and 2,000 years of the church being encouraged by James and his commitment to the good news of Jesus. So anyway, I hope that you will not find James to be what Martin Luther found it to be, but that we will just truly enjoy this journey of following Jesus in the book of James. James does a couple things. James combines the wisdom of Jesus, specifically the wisdom of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're new to the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount is a famous sermon that Jesus preached in Matthews 5, 6, and 7. So James combines the wisdom of the Sermon on the Mount with the book of Proverbs. So James, growing up as a Jewish kid and teenager, he would have immersed himself in the book of Proverbs, the wisdom literature. And so James combines the Sermon on the Mount and the book of Proverbs in just a really beautiful way when it comes to following Jesus. And so I hope you will feel blessed by it. James wants the church to walk in wisdom. And so you're going to find that a lot of our Sundays, we're going to spend time talking about falling in love with God, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and walking in wisdom as we love our neighbor. So it's awesome. I love what Tim Mackey from the Bible Project says about the book of James. He says, the book of James is a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. Some of you are punch in the gut type of people. You love it black and white, no nonsense, and that is the book of James. So let's pray as we dedicate our time to the Lord. King Jesus, we want to follow you, and we want to be faithful as your disciples. We've come here hungry and searching, longing for more of you. And Holy Spirit, we pray that in this moment, that even as I'm teaching, that these would not be just wise and persuasive words, but that there would be a demonstration of the Spirit's power, as we read about in Corinthians, and that there would just be this sense of your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, moving in the room. And God, I would pray that each one of us, as your disciples, would hear what we need to hear in the particular journey that we're on, that you would encourage us where we need it, where you would correct us, where we're going astray, where you would fill us with your love when we're feeling dry. God, remind us of who you are and the love you have for us. We want to be faithful to you as your apprentices. We love you and we trust you. In your name, amen. All right, well, if you will, could you take your Bible and would you turn to the book of James, chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. James 1, 1, and we'll read to verse 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So this is the word of the Lord. Some of you will remember a miracle that took place in a Chilean mine back in the year 2010. CNN reported the following. On August 5th, 2010, Chile's San Jose mine collapsed. 33 miners were trapped 2,300 feet underground. The miners would end up spending 69 days below the Earth's surface before rescuers brought them to safety. In the aftermath of the rescue, those involved have recounted seemingly inexplicable miracles during their time underground and credited God with protecting them. There were crazy things that happened, like how for 69 days the miners ate one can of tuna per day. That was one can, splitting it between 33 of them. How there was a time in the mine when one of the miners became very ill. And it said that the miners prayed for him, and he was healed. How during those 69 days deep under the earth, two miners actually gave their life to Jesus and became Christians. Or how after weeks of drilling, trying to get to them, there was a drilling team that was trying to get down to rescue the miners, that the drill halted, just feet away from the miners. There was no forward or backward motion. And then without any effort from the miners or the drillers, there was a pop and the drill started moving again. And the experts drilling are quoted as saying, you can check this out, this is crazy, says, we still don't know what that noise was. But the miners knew. They said it was the hand of God guiding that drill to them, to rescue them. Brandon Fisher, he was one of the lead rescue drillers. He worked for this company that was trying to rescue those 33 miners. He commented on the science of it all. He says, these tools should not have been able to bend and go around some of these curves. I mean, there's no question in my mind that the faith of God and the faith of the world praying for these guys to get rescued was a huge factor, Fisher said. Science, know-how, and will were applied. But at the end of the day, the big guy, that's the Lord, had everything to do with this rescue being successful. I believe that wholeheartedly. 33 miners in this trial, right? 69 days under the earth, and they were rescued. And today, I want what happened there deep in the earth, in Chile, in that mine, to serve as a picture for what you and I are walking through today. You and I are walking through some kind of trial. Some kind of trial. I don't know what it is. Some kind of trial. And while it's awesome that these Chilean miners were rescued, I want you to see what life looked like as they waited for help. Watch these miners waiting. What did they do? They worshiped God as they waited. They prayed as they waited. Some of them became Christians. They cared for one another. They shared their resources, their food. They didn't succumb to despair. In the trial, this is what I want us to see, in the trial, the miners were waiting patiently and walking in wisdom. So I'm going to say that again. In the middle of their trial, the miners were waiting patiently and walking in wisdom. And I want what happened deep in the earth, in that Chilean mine, to serve as a picture of the trial that you're walking through right now. So North Langley, let me ask, what trial are you experiencing right now today? What trial are you walking through? Now for some of you, it comes instantly. You know exactly what it is. It's something big. But for some of you, don't dismiss it if it seems small. Don't dismiss it. Let's allow the next few minutes to allow the Holy Spirit to say some things deep into your heart and where you're at. So don't dismiss it. What trial are you walking through? With that in mind, let's walk verse by verse through the text and let's see what the Holy Spirit would want us to see. All right, you ready? James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Okay, so who is James? Well, James, there are several James in the New Testament. It's a very popular name. It's Yaakov in Hebrew. It's Jacobos in Greek. The name is actually Jacob. And it's the English language that kind of formed two names out of one Greek name, James and Jacob. But it's actually the same name, FYI. Doesn't have to do with anything that we're going to deal with today, but that's just a little tidbit. So this is Jacobos. This is actually Jacob, leader in the church. And just so you know, he's Jesus' brother. This is Jesus' brother. This is James, born to Mary and Joseph. And this James, just so you know, we could get really super nerdy and we could talk about this for a long time. I read all about this, but we're not going to go there. But he's not one of the 12 disciples, just so you know. There are two James who are part of the 12 disciples, but this is not one of them. This is actually James the Just. This is the James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. This is the James that you read about, for some of you who are familiar with it, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, at the council for these early Christians. This is the James that we read about in Mark, chapter 6, verse 3, that's part of Jesus' family. And this James didn't come to believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. So he's not one of the 12 disciples that followed Jesus during his life. This James came to believe in Jesus after the resurrection. You can read about him in, I think, 1 Corinthians 15:7. You can read that story. So he is the lead pastor of the earliest church, the church in the city of Jerusalem. The first church that dealt with lots of poverty and lots of persecution. Some of you who are familiar with some of the New Testament writings will know that Paul, who was an apostle, he went around collecting a big offering for the church in Jerusalem. It's because the church in Jerusalem was extremely poor. And so they needed to collect an offering amongst all the churches around the Mediterranean to care for this little church. So you can picture, he's Jesus' brother. He came to faith after the resurrection. He's leading a church that's going through all kinds of persecution, both from Romans and Jewish leadership. And they're poor. They don't have a lot of financial wealth in that little church. They're poor, and they're dealing with a lot. Actually, James was martyred in the year 62 AD, about 30 years after Jesus was crucified. He was killed, and we don't know exactly how. There's conflicting accounts. Some say he was pushed off a high place. Some say he was beaten with a club, and some say he was stoned to death. Neither of those are good, and it's just tragic to see the way this first pastor of the church in Jerusalem was killed. So this is James. And you'll notice how he introduces himself. He says, James, a servant of God. Now, a servant of God, that in the Greek is doulos, servant, doulos. And doulos is the word slave. So kind of more accurately, this is James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his identity. He sees himself as the servant slave before the King of Kings. And, you know, he could have said, James, Jesus' biological brother, giving lots of credibility to his letter. But I think this actually makes it even more credible, right? He's not boasting. And he's going, you know what? Yeah, even though Jesus is my brother, I'm coming and I just want you to know I'm a slave to God. I want what God wants. And I want my life to be shaped by God. It's beautiful. And then he writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Well, let's not allow that to get too distracting. There's kind of different camps in the Christian church that thinks a little bit differently about a verse like this, but it's not important for today. But just to let you know, I believe that he's writing to the church. This is the New Testament church. Some of you will know that the 12 tribes of Israel, well, at this point in history, there weren't 12 tribes of Israel. 10 of the tribes had been lost in the Assyrian conquest hundreds of years before this. The Israel that we see in the life of Jesus would have been made up of two tribes. That's Judah and Benjamin. And so there weren't 12 tribes. So I think what James is doing is he's talking about God's people scattered. All the people who love God, who follow God, who are in this relationship with God. So he's talking to the church. If you ever want to know more about that, you can come talk to me privately, but let's move on. It's the 12 tribes. This is the church scattered across the Mediterranean. And he says this, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Just FYI, brothers and sisters, it's the Greek is anthropoi, so it's brothers and sisters. So, brothers and sisters, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Now, I just want to note the obvious here. We don't want to skip past it too quickly. Christians will face trials. So, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. So Christians will face trials. So, you know, some of us maybe were raised in a certain family or a church setting, or we really loved certain kinds of teachers that kind of taught about this continual endless blessing with no hardships kind of promised to us, maybe late night television, certain preachers that are promised that kind of lifestyle, this continual blessings, that the Christian life is always up and to the right on a graph. And that's just not the reality of the Christian life. And actually, nowhere in the scriptures is anyone promised that kind of life where there's never any trial. We deal with trials all the time. And just because you are a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that you're not going to experience sicknesses and trials of many kinds. So I was thinking about, I was actually just listening the other day doing dishes to Zeropa, U2's 1993 album, and I listened to their song, Daddy's Gonna Pay for Your Crash Car. And I thought, you know, Bono's actually kind of playing around with this idea, and he's mocking this idea of a daddy, a Christian vision of just this daddy that gives you just all nice toys, and he writes this, you know, there's no hardships at all in life, and daddy won't let you weep, daddy won't let you ache, daddy's gonna give you as much as you can take, daddy's gonna pay for your crash car. So he's kind of mocking that idea of this Christian vision of no suffering. And so that's just not true. So Christians will face trials. And here's the thing we got to capture about James. See, James is not concerned that we had a trial. You notice that? He's not tearing his hair out going, oh, you faced a trial? And you're a Christian? Oh, the math doesn't work, right? That's not what this passage is about. He's saying, it's all about how you walk through the trial. You know, he's way more concerned about how we react in the trial. And he's way more concerned about how we think about God in the trial and how we think about life in the middle of the trial. So let's capture what he's saying. So he's saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, pure joy? Perdón? That's Spanish for what on earth? Come again? Pure joy, really? So I'll come back to pure joy in a minute. So can we just take our remote controls? Just pause pure joy, just for a second. So whenever you face trials, so all kinds, and I love it that he keeps it really open. The rest of the book of James, we're going to walk through a series of, there's probably about 12 different trials that he's going to talk about. See, this is like an opening thematic. This is like your thesis statement for the whole letter. So we're going to read all about all kinds of trials that the church is going through. But what's the trial you're going through? What are you facing? Sickness? Temptations of all kinds? Sex? Diet? Substance abuse? Trials that we experience feeling marginalized, feeling like we're lacking, and we're treated by those who have in a way that's not honoring. The death of someone that you love, the end of something that you loved, you're processing that, you're in the middle of that moment. Financial struggles, it's a trial for you, trying to figure out how to navigate that. Family struggles, breakdown of relationship, like, and maybe actual persecution for your faith. So all the above. So when you face trials of many kinds, and finally, what trial are you walking through right now? Verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So, okay, all right, I'm in a trial. So I know that the testing of my faith will produce perseverance. Okay, well, what's this about? Well, perseverance, or some of your Bibles will use the word patience. It's the word hupomone, hupomone. And some of your translations will have the word steadfast, because you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or the testing of your faith produces endurance, some of your translations will say, or, you know, perseverance, patience, or it's this picture of this sustained waiting. One Latin American theologian, Elsa Tamez from Mexico, calls it militant patience. I like that. Militant patience, because you're not just kind of kicked back on a couch, kind of going, oh, I'm in this trial. I guess I just got to wait this out. But it's just this sense of this active patience. It's not a patience where we kind of get, you know, walked all over. This is an active trust. So this is perseverance, endurance, steadfastness, militant patience. So we're not just sitting around. There's a lot to do. Like when I'm told to be patient, there's a lot to do. There's a lot to think about. There's a lot to process with God. There's so much to get on our knees about and pray about, and there's so much to challenge. Like maybe there's some things that we need to challenge about how we viewed the world and how we viewed God. Like there's a lot to do. So there's this steadfastness in the waiting, endurance. I love that. You know, patience was a big deal in the early church. Alan Kreider, who wrote the book The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, a book which I have not read, but Pastor Tim McCarthy read, so that's great. So he gave this to me. He said this, Christian writers called patience the highest virtue. Check that out, the highest virtue. The greatest of all virtues. The virtue that was peculiarly Christian. The Christians believed that God is patient and that Jesus visibly embodied patience. And they concluded that they, trusting in God, should be patient, not controlling events, not anxious or in a hurry, and never using force to achieve their ends. Whoa. I mean, we could set up a tent here and camp here for a while, right? In an age of Twitter and Instagram and fast food restaurants. Patience, the highest virtue, the greatest of all virtues. And come to think about the people who exhibit and live the Christian life that you look up to, or those in Scripture, they're all patient. They all walk through trials with this incredible patience. The miners, go back to those miners. You know, they could have fought over the food. They could have gone all Lord of the Flies in that moment. They could have turned against each other. They could have despaired. They could have taken their own lives. I mean, there's a whole host of things they could have done waiting 2,300 feet in the earth for 69 days, but they were patient. They prayed. They worshiped. They prayed for each other. They shared. There's a kind of a weird story that I want to tell you, but it came to mind when I was thinking of this. In Oklahoma, I was a part of this. I was in my early 20s, and I was a part of this worship band. So if you're new to Christianity, it's kind of like, it's what Tim and Cindy were doing, you know, playing music at a conference or a camp. And so we were at this camp in Oklahoma, and I was with my three friends, and we were part of this worship team. So we would lead worship in the morning and then worship at night. And then it was like a great gig. You get paid for this, and you had like the whole day off in the middle. And we were like, sweet, we're all like white pasty guys, so let's go get a suntan. And so we were all just like laying out in the sun, and I got burned big time. I've never been burned this bad. I did not know what I was doing. Clearly not educated in how much sun exposure, and I was just burned red. And I remember went back to the cabin, and all my friends were laughing at me because everything started to itch real bad. And every time I would like scratch it, it would get way worse. You guys know that moment? Like it's like 10 times worse. And then I was like, oh, this isn't working. Like I'm starting to scratch and it's just like getting worse. And so then I got in the shower, cold shower, and it was like made it way worse. And I remember, like, this is all true story. Like, I put the towel on. You're like, true story. It sounds like a true story. Like, it's not that cool of a story. But then I was like, no, believe me, this actually happened, guys. I know it's hard to believe. But then I like took a towel and I like was like toweling. Like the towel made it worse and everything was making it worse. And then someone, a friend of mine, he grabbed some aloe vera and like started putting it on and it made it worse. And I was so frustrated. And I was like, everything I'm doing is making it worse. And so then there was this moment and I only had I had my shorts on and my runners and I didn't have a shirt and it was nighttime and it was at this Christian camp and I just ran out of the cabin and I started looping the camp. I just ran at night. I was just running and I would run and I was just like hoping not to feel any kind of itch or whatever. And then I would do the fake itch. Have you guys ever done that? Like just you're not touching your body, but it just kind of mentally feels better just to whatever. And I realized that, like, and so I'd go like this, and then I just run as fast as I could. It was the only way I could deal with the pain. So, still don't know what that was about. So, if you're a nurse or a doctor, you could help me out. But that was a crazy moment. But the point was, it just took time. And I was trying to like shortcut all this, like try to fix it. And okay, so here's the reason I tell you that story. Because when I was studying this, I was like, yeah, everything I did, all the actions I took, made it worse. And some of us have these moments where when we're in a trial, we're like, I think I'm making this way worse. Like, the trial was bad itself, but the way I responded to somebody, the way I thought about this thing, the way I dealt with my money and that issue, you know, it's like, oh, I just made this way worse. I just made it way worse. Many of us will encounter that. We're in some kind of trial, and often it's some kind of fight with somebody, right? Like, it's a friend or a spouse or someone, and it's just like, oh, I just even, like, how am I making this worse? I'm trying to fix this, and it's getting worse. And so to encourage us, verse 4, we read this. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let perseverance finish its work. Allow patience, like stop taking shortcuts. Stop trying to fix this on your own in your own wisdom. Allow perseverance to finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, catch the words, not lacking anything. And just so you know, the context is in your love of Jesus and following Jesus. Like that's the context here. That you would be fully mature in Christ, that you would know him. That's the whole point, is to know him and love him and be so shaped by him. And so stop taking shortcuts. The picture of maturity, by the way, maturity is not an age thing. There's plenty of old people that are far from mature. There's maturity is, that's not, there's, but not at North Langley. At North Langley, just catch myself there, not at North Langley. But we know what I'm talking about. Maturity is also not a success thing, right? Like, I've built up my business. I've got all these kind of like letters behind my name. I've done all this education. It's like, it's not maturity. It's a lot of knowledge and good for you for starting up that business or whatever. But we're kind of looking at the wrong data, right? Like, watch people when they have a financial trial. How do they act? Watch them when they have a marriage crisis or a physical trial. Like, they get some kind of sickness. Like, watch the way they navigate that moment and like watch the way they react. Watch whether they go to despair or not and how they take shortcuts or try to manipulate things or they whine or they're grumpy or they're filled with anger. Like maturity is this Christ-likeness that can happen in us. And so this is what James is starting to get at. He's like actually when you're in the trial, this could be the most perfect opportunity to know Jesus and to actually be shaped by Jesus and actually to find a nearness to Jesus that you wouldn't have experienced on a casual normal day, quote unquote. There's never a normal day, but you know, this trial is actually going to allow you to experience this joy of knowing your King in a way that you have never known him before. It will bring this maturity to your life. Now, if you want to know how to live, verse 5, he says this. He says, so if any of you lacks wisdom, so you're being patient in your trial, but it's like, well, how do I live while I'm patient? Okay, so if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. That's a promise in the scriptures. If you lack wisdom, if you're sitting there and you're like, okay, Lord, I want to be patient, I want to persevere, I want to be steadfast, but like, I don't know how to do that, then we trust him. And here's the connection. Wisdom gives us what we need to live out that patience in the trial. As we're waiting, we're called to walk in wisdom. So in the middle of the trial that you're in, as you start to wait on God patiently, where are you getting your wisdom? Like, who's offering you the game plan? Like, who's the coach that's going, okay, like, here's some things to think about. So as apprentices of Jesus, we're looking to him. But there's so many temptations to take a different playbook from a different coach and to follow that wisdom, right? It's non-wisdom, but it's some kind of worldly wisdom. Let me give an example of how this works. So if I feel an attraction to a woman who is not my spouse, that's a trial for me. Okay, so I'm in a trial. I'm like, whoa, I feel this attraction towards someone who's not my wife. Now, this could happen if you're single, you're attracted to someone who's married. If you're married, you're attracted to another person, well, to anyone else, right, other than your spouse. And so you're in the middle of a trial. You feel like your quote unquote, your heart is going there, right? So what do you do? Well, so the world, the playbook from the world's wisdom would say, okay, follow your heart. The heart wants what the heart wants. You can't deny true love or be true to yourself, whatever yourself is, but just be true to yourself. And so that playbook, that coach, whoever's coaching me in that, will lead to all kinds of death and destruction in my life. So where is the wisdom that will allow me to wait patiently on the Lord in the middle of that trial? Well, let's read verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Do you just hear those words? How often in the trial have we dropped to our knees and go, Lord, fill me with your wisdom. Fill me with your wisdom. I'm so tempted to just react to that person. I'm so tempted to follow that, you know, that attraction or that lust or whatever it is. I'm tempted to use my money that way. God, fill me with your wisdom. Now, back to the trial of adultery. Picture what happens when God's wisdom comes upon someone's life. So when God's wisdom comes, and again, remember, this is one example of a trial. God's wisdom opens our eyes, and we're like, whoa. God's wisdom shows us 5, 10, 15 steps down the road, miles down the road, and we're going, oh, I see all the death and destruction that would come in all kinds of relationships with my children, with my spouse. I see how I'd ruin my life story if I followed this attraction, right? So first of all, wisdom opens our eyes, and it's like, we're knocked out of that dream world that we were in, right? Like, oh, okay, so I see the road ahead. Secondly, God's wisdom in this particular trial would invite us to practice thankfulness, right? And so we become thankful for the spouse that we've been given, or if we're single, thankful for where God has called us in our singleness, to love him and serve him. And so whether we're married or single, that we're called to practice prayers of thankfulness for where God has us. And then God's wisdom would then say, hey, there's a community around you to confess to. Get that off your chest, quick. Confess that to somebody. Find a brother or a sister. If you're a woman who is facing that temptation, you find a sister in Christ. If you're a man, you find a brother in Christ, and you confess, and you receive prayer from them. And wisdom in that situation is also how you treat the other person, how you treat the person you're attracted to. See, where once you had the lens of that is somebody that I want for the taking, for myself, all of a sudden you see things through the wisdom of Jesus and you go, oh, she's my sister in Christ. I would never be attracted to my biological sister. That's weird. And so how much more my sister in Christ, part of the body of Christ. Actually, Paul tells Timothy to view younger women in the church in Ephesus that way. He says, think of them as your sisters. Think of older women as your mothers and younger women as your sisters. And so same way, the other way, if this is a struggle that a woman is having, consider younger men as your brothers and older men as your fathers. And there's a way of relating. See, so just use this as an example of if you feel you're stuck in the middle of this trial, how you practice God's wisdom is so important. And God is like delighted to give you his wisdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And then he says this. He says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, love that, though you're evil, you're just an evil bunch, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And I love that. I love this verse. Nikki Gumbel in the Alpha Course talks about that. It's just how funny it is that Jesus would call us evil in that moment. Jesus is saying, like, you're evil. But even you know that when your kid asks for bread, you're not going to be like, here's a stone, kid. Or when he asks for fish, you're like, eat a snake. You wouldn't even do that. And your Father in heaven loves you and is delighted to give you his wisdom. So when you're in the middle of a trial, ask for wisdom. You say, Lord, how can I be patient in the middle of this? I feel like there's no hope in sight. He says, would you fill me with your wisdom and how to make choices? And then we end with verse 6-8. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. He's describing someone who is completely unstable. They're like the waves. See, James grew up with Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and you can imagine all the storms that would suddenly hit the Sea of Galilee and throw all the fishing boats, you know, out of whack. And you can remember the storms that Jesus was in on the Sea of Galilee. And so James is kind of given this picture of these, you're like a wave. Like, like you're influenced by the tide and the wind, and you're not even able to stand on your own two feet because you're being tossed this way and that by, you know, for a minute you're going to do God's wisdom, and for a minute you're going to do the world's wisdom, your own wisdom, and you're like this wave, and it's dangerous to you and to others to act like that, completely double-minded, completely unstable. You say, well, God wants to show you how to walk through this. And so he says, don't doubt his wisdom. And it's not necessarily that you're doubting that you're going to receive it. I think he's talking about doubting that his wisdom even works. God, I doubt that your wisdom works. I doubt it. I don't trust this wisdom. I don't think it's going to work in my situation. And so he says, trust, follow it through, perseverance, steadfastness in the wisdom of God. Don't just try God's wisdom for a second and be like, yeah, see, that didn't work. He's like, wait on it, continue in it. And then he says, this is where you will arrive at pure joy. And here's how. Pure joy will come when you know that you're living in the center of God's will. Right there. Even when the world is falling all around me, it's just crumbling around me, I know I'm in the center of his will, I'm doing the right thing. I know, why? Because I know I'm in line with God's heart. And not only am I in line with the way God wants me to live, but even in this, I'm like coming to know him in a deeper way than I ever did before this trial. And it's hard to explain, but that like I'm in it, and I'm coming to enjoy God more, even in this. And it's that's just wild to think about, but when the world is upside down and I feel right side up in God's will, there's a joy there. One of the first songs I learned as a kid was a song my father wrote. My dad wrote a bunch of beautiful songs when I was a kid, and I've been singing this particular song almost for 40 years. It's just been in my heart. I've just known it ever since I was a kid. There's an old video of me, like 5 years old, singing this. And so here's some lyrics that he wrote. So here's some Brad Price for you. There's no finer place that I'd rather be than in his boat on a raging sea, in the palm of his hand where the wind is still, in the center of his will. That there's, it's like you're in the eye of the storm and the world is just chaos around you, but there's just this quiet joy in the center that he's delighted to give it to you. As you walk in faithfulness and steadfastness in the waiting, he's delighted to give it to you. What's the shortcut in the trial that you're tempted to make today? Bitterness. That's a shortcut. Lust. I gotta experience it now. Greed. Have it now. Envy, despair, we're losing hope too soon. Anger towards other people, outbursts of anger. Anger towards God in the middle of the trial. What's the shortcut that you're using to get to your destination? But you know it's only making it worse. In my life, I know that I am tempted, my shortcut all the time is to push people with words and to manipulate with words. I know it. I know that I love concepts, I love debating, but this worldly way of thinking, it gets me, it makes all of my trials worse when I walk through them. And so I know when I have this combination of sharp words towards someone and I haven't prayed, that's like a deadly combination for me. So I know that if I slow down, take time to think about how to respond, patiently wait on God to be the God of justice in a moment, speak lovingly in a situation, and I know if I've prayed about it and spent time listening, that there's this sense of walking closely in that pure joy with Jesus, confident that the words I'm saying are not making this trial worse than it needs to be. That shortcut never ends well. Alan Kreider again says this: impatient actions do not produce what they promise. Instead, impatient actions make things worse, bringing about massive misfortunes. And so one thing I'd love for us to cling to is the words of a pastor that I really love from Australia. His name's Mark Sayers, and he uses this phrase. I think it's really helpful. He says, we can never have progress without presence. In the trial that you're in, there can't be progress or progress without presence of God. Each of us are trying to fix our trial and come to the end of it. We're trying to get that progress without presence. Or said in a different way, he says it like this. He says, each of us wants the kingdom without the king. We want things to be made right in the kingdom. We want the good things of the kingdom, but we don't want the king. And he says, each and every time in our trials, there's this sense of trusting the presence of God and knowing the king as we walk through it. So, what shortcut is tempting you, Northingly? What's that shortcut you're taking that you know is making your trial worse? And have you prayed for wisdom? For God's delighted to give it to you. I find that wisdom often comes when I pray for it, both in the scriptures and with my Christian friends. Those Christian friends who are willing to say hard things to me at those times. Trusting God's word, trusting in Christian community, he's delighted to give us wisdom. And as we end our time, I want us to focus on the cross. As you walk through a trial, could you look to the cross? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read this. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you are looking for wisdom in the middle of your trial, look no further than Jesus Christ and the cross. Think about how the trial you're walking through, as you look to the cross, that's wisdom. Think about the sacrificial love that you see there. Think about the self-giving love you see there. Think about the forgiveness that you see for an enemy. Think about how to pray when you're suffering. Think about how to quote scripture. Jesus quoted scripture from the cross when you're suffering. See that faithfulness under pressure. See the victory over darkness. See, it's at the cross of Jesus where we can see the wisdom of God. And I'd like to invite the ushers to pass something out to you right now. It's a little gift from me to you. they're going to pass out a little rock. You get a rock. How cool is that? A little rock. It's not a pebble. It's a little bit bigger than that. It's a rock. And as the ushers pass it down the aisle, feel free to just pick one. Just don't take forever to look through it. Just grab one. Don't pick the one of your choice. They're all a little bit different. And as the ushers pass this out, you'll find that most of them are on a journey to becoming smooth. So some of them are a bit more jagged than others. If you're feeling that way, you can feel free to select that little rock. But each of them, if you can picture it, these are all little rocks that seem to be like they're on the bottom of a river, right? The riverbed. And a lot of these look like, over time, water has kind of rolled over its surface. So that I'm imagining my little rock here, years ago, was much more jagged. But that over years and years of being at the bottom of some kind of little river, this water has washed over it and has smoothed out its rough edges. And I think this is a picture of what it means to follow Jesus. Each of us with our rough edges. And the living water, in the Bible it's called the Holy Spirit, has just been active in our life. And slowly apprentices of Jesus begin to get smoothed out so that daily they look more and more beautiful. This is maturity. It's completeness in Christ. And for the next 6 weeks, on our journey to Easter, I'm going to ask you to carry this with you. You put it in your purse. By the way, you don't have to do this at all. This is not, if you're brand new to Christianity, they're like, they gave us rocks and told us to carry it, to carry a rock for 6 weeks. Okay, don't worry. You can just chuck it when you leave the place. But if you want to, 6 weeks from now, we're going to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. And we're going to have a Good Friday service this year. It's going to be in the evening, for those of you who are passionate about CLA in the morning, that's good. But in the evening, we're going to have a Good Friday service here. And after 6 weeks of walking with Jesus, I'm going to have you bring this rock and place it up here at the front, at the cross. We're going to lay it down before the Lord. And for the next 6 weeks, what is it that Christ wants to do in you as you're in this trial? I would like to ask this. What is something that you can fast from, turn away from, give up for the next 6 weeks on your journey with Jesus? And say, you know what? I'm going to choose to not have that in my life so that I can spend more time focusing on Christ. Anytime I feel tempted to do that thing, I'm going to remember Jesus. I'm going to pray about this trial that I'm in or this thing I'm going through. On the other hand, yeah, I just said it. What is the positive thing that you're going to do? Let this little rock remind you, as you keep it in your pocket or in your purse or by your bedside table, how can this little rock remind you of something to do? Like, for instance, many of us have broken relationships with people, and we would love for the next 6 weeks to watch God heal that. So we're going to wait patiently on the Lord, steadfastly waiting patiently on the Lord to do what only he can do, and we're going to pray for that person that we're at odds with. We're going to commit to praying for our parents. Maybe we've got a broken relationship with a child. Maybe a broken relationship with a friend. We're going to pray for that. Or we're going to serve someone. I mean, whatever it is, what is it that for the next 6 weeks, as we think about the wisdom of Jesus giving his life for us on the cross, how is it that the Holy Spirit can begin to smooth those rough edges of your life and give you pure joy as you come to know him more and more? King Jesus, we would want to know what you want to do in our lives for the next 6 weeks. As your followers, as your disciples, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, wash over our life, make those rough edges smooth? We want to know you. We want to know the pure joy that we can find in you as you shape us more and more to look like your son, Jesus. So we trust you in this. Show us. God, I pray even right now you would show some of us what we are to say no to, walk away from. And would you show us also ways to pray and to pursue you? And 6 weeks from now, God, we pray as we lay these rocks before you, that you would be glorified and honored in our life as we walk through trials for your glory. Amen. I just want to say one thing as we're ending. In the middle of that Chilean miners' rescue operation, in the middle of that trial, a note was sent up through the rescue shaft before a single miner had been saved. Jimmy Sanchez, the 19-year-old youngest trapped miner, one of the 33, he wrote this note for the whole world to read. And remember, there were 33 miners, and he says this: there are actually 34 of us because God has never left us down here. So to this day, the Chilean miners call God the 34th miner. North Langley, may you know his presence even in the middle of this trial. You're not alone. He has not left you. He's with you. And we look to the cross to see the love of God poured out for us. So in 1 Corinthians, we see Paul, the apostle, writing to the church at Corinth. And he says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat the bread. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink the cup. Thank you, King Jesus, for your body given for us, for your blood shed for us. In you we find our wisdom, and we trust you. Amen.